Several years ago, at a funeral of a Christian that my wife and I attended, the preacher got up and, as he was expected to do, he would go on later in the lesson to talk about the man who had passed away, and he would talk about his family and talk about his care for his family and his work that he'd done throughout his life. But as this man who was preaching the funeral began to talk about the brother in Christ that had passed away, I always remember, because as he was about to present what you would expect to be a eulogy, he began by reading these words in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, when that funeral was preached, I had never really thought of this passage as one that could serve as a fitting eulogy, but what a eulogy. As those who loved you came to memorialize your life, such could be said of you. You know, certainly this text is a part of the Old Testament, and certainly it has application to those who lived under a covenant much different than our own. But as with so many things that we find from Genesis to Malachi, there are things that apply. There are truths that are revealed that speak to us today. And, you know, if you don't spend very much time with the Psalms, I would urge you to think about doing so. Because as you face discouragement, or maybe as you just face trial in life, maybe your life's going just fine, but you need to be reminded about the things of God, the book of Psalms is a good place to turn. You know, it used to be that a lot of times New Testaments would have the Psalms put in the back of them so that Christians could go and remind themselves of these things. As with so many things that we find in the Psalms, there are elements of the gospel that we can see in this revelation that was given centuries before Christ even set foot upon the earth. And this evening, I'd like for us to think about that. If you've been here at Olson during the years that I've been here, a number of years ago, I did a similar lesson to this called The Gospel in Psalm 23. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at the gospel in Psalm 1. As we start in the very beginning of it, in verse 1, it starts with this declaration, blessed is the man. And in Christ, when we think about what it means to be blessed, we can recognize that Jesus has promised that to be blessed is more than just simply to have things go your way in this life. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he talks about those things that will characterize the one who is blessed, he's talking about something that has to do not only with blessing in this life, but blessing in the life which is to come. The psalmist here tells us, blessed is the man, first of all, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. When we think about counsel here, what is the psalmist referring to? Counsel has to do, not here as a noun, not in that sense of a person who serves as counsel in a court case. It is a noun in the sense of that advice that may be given, the direction that is given, the advice of the ungodly. We are surrounded by it. We find all the time there are those that would lead us in a certain direction. Maybe it's that friend that you work with that talks about the wild weekend they had. And boy, you're missing out that you didn't engage in that. You know, if you could have gone out and got wasted like I did, you really would have had a weekend. Is that the counsel of the godly? That's the counsel of the ungodly. Or maybe when in your marriage you face those difficult times and you have friends that say, why do you put up with him? Or why do you put up with her? You know, just free yourself. Ignore the counsel of God. Is that the counsel of the godly? That's the counsel of the ungodly. Turn over, hold your place here, but turn over to Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 12. As Christians, we must understand that there is advice all around us, but the advice that we want to value is the advice that comes from the revelation of God. In Proverbs chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, read together with me. It says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The psalmist in our text tells us that the one will not be blessed who walks in the counsel of the ungodly. In the Proverbs here we read that that's not going to be a path that will lead to benefit. It's not going to be a path that is going to help us in this life or in the age to come. Notice the counsel of the wicked is deceitful. It promises you something, but it's not going to deliver in the end. Instead, the wicked will be overthrown. The wicked, and here when it says they are no more, it's not talking about annihilationism. It's saying that they will not achieve what they hope to achieve. The Lord will bring them to punishment. Back in our text, though, notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. The American Standard Version reads this, the way of sinners. Now, how are we to understand that? Look back in the book of Proverbs once again and go to Proverbs chapter 4. And notice with me Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And let's consider by way of comparison, Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Go on down, notice. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And when the psalmist tells us that the blessed man will not stand in the path of sinners, he's not saying that you don't try to convert the sinner. He's not trying to say that you don't stop the sinner or urge the sinner to turn away from the direction they're following. Instead, you don't get in line with them. You don't go the same direction they're going. You don't get on their path and travel on that path. In fact, the wisest thing is you don't even enter that path. You know, that's an important lesson for young people to recognize. How often have we seen it that young people will think, well, you know, I want to experiment. I want to see what the world has to offer. And so they'll toy with those things that are wicked. They will enter into the path of the sinner. And pretty soon they find themselves influenced by that. They find themselves going a direction that they don't want to go. Thanks be to God, repentance is always available while we have breath within our lungs. But the psalmist here tells us we'll be blessed not by pursuing that path for a little while to see what the world has to offer, we'll be blessed by not even standing in the path of the sinner. Notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In what way is the psalmist here using the term seat? You know, we might think, well, you know, how would we see the seat of the scornful? You're not going to see a label somewhere that says, you know, the scornful person sits over here. It's probably using it much like what we see in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, where there Jesus describes that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, there's some question about whether we are to understand that literally or not. We know that that throughout the years, there came to be a time in which a place of honor that was in a synagogue where teaching was done was referred to as Moses' seat. So some have thought that it may be very literal in that sense, that they had that type of role of teaching. But it may be that instead the idea is more that as they are teaching, they take that place, or they take that position, they take that station that Moses took as he taught the people. Now, if we think of it here, in light of what the psalmist says, it teaches us not to sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, have you ever come across those people that they don't really have conviction themselves, but they're quick to mock, they're quick to scorn any conviction that anyone else has? Either that idea, or maybe they live in such a way that they are worthy of scorn in every aspect of their life. I'm inclined to think of it more in that sense of the one that would take that seat, that position, that station of just scorning everything, but not really standing up for that which is right, that which is righteous. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 tells the Christian that we should have an attitude and a disposition that far from sitting in the seat of the one that just scorns everything, the one that mocks everything, instead it tells us, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. You know, because a lot of times it's easier for us to just think within ourselves, I don't want to worry about what anybody else thinks. Now, I understand, and we as parents should teach our children, you know, don't worry about what other people think. When we're talking about morals, when we're talking about doing right when the world says do wrong, it's good then not to worry about what other people think. But on the other hand, when we're talking about guarding our influence, when we're talking about letting our light shine and making certain that we don't even do those things that could be seen as evil, as seen as standing in the path of the sinner, then that's another thing, isn't it? The Christian should have an attitude that strives to make certain that they are a good influence to others, that they're not going to lead others to sin, that they're not going to pose a temptation to others. That's having regard for good things in the sight of all men. And that's avoiding that seat of the scornful fully. The psalmist, however, goes on to say in verse 2, but his delight... Now, you know, we probably don't in common speech speak of delights very much. Often when we think of things that delight us, we may be talking about a food, or we may be talking about an interest or a hobby. Hopefully, you know, my wife delights me, and I hope sometimes maybe I delight her. That could be questionable. But, you know, often when we're talking about delights, we're talking about those things that we take pleasure in, that we enjoy, that we're happy about. And that being the case, what does the psalmist here say that the blessed man will delight in? Now, if you weren't familiar with this and you were just following the progression that we're looking at this evening, it might shock you to see that the psalmist here says the blessed man is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, have you ever had the opportunity, back when I was doing some research on the commentary, there were a few things that came up, and I had the opportunity to go through and to find. Online, you can find a PDF of the statutes that are passed within a given year in the United States. And I'll tell you, you ever want some, and I'm being sarcastic here, some interesting reading, you get you a PDF of the statutes of the United States for the year 2012. I'll tell you, most of us would not think that would be something very delightful, because we think of law in those terms. But you know, we're thinking of something different when we're talking about the law of the Lord. Because what we are talking about when we're talking about the law of the Lord, if we had lived at the time the psalmist wrote this, we would have understood that would have been the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in that, we would see and recognize that told us about Abraham, our father of faith. That told us about God's dealing with him. But it also told us about God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. leading up to that time, that He gave His special revelation to them in the law of Moses as it related to those commandments and restrictions that were given for the good of the people. The psalmist here says, the blessed man is one who delights in the law of God. Now, we're not under the law of Moses, are we? But we're under the law of Christ. And if we are to be blessed, we must be the kind of people that take delight in the law of our Lord. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment. We looked at a text that was a part of the reading I want to look at sometime back when we were talking about the importance of talking to our children about the things of God. And I think we could learn a great deal from the attitude that is described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, as it talks about the kind of attitude we ought to have towards the Word of God. You know, if we do look at our Bibles the same way we look at the statutes of the United States for the year 2012, then we need to change some things about the way we're looking at it. Because we need to understand we've got a God in heaven that loved us. We have a God in heaven that's communicated with us. A God in heaven that has given us everything we need to know about how to live in this life. And here's the attitude that we ought to have towards that revelation. Read with me Deuteronomy chapter 6. Begin with me in verse 4. Now this is to the Israelites talking about their law, but it has the same kind of application to us today who are under the law of Christ. Notice, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Think about it. How do you view the law of the Lord? How do you view the Word of God? Is it something? And you're doing good if you answer, "Well, you know, every Sunday and every Wednesday before I have to come to worship, you know, I make certain that I have prepared the lessons that I have to go through in class, or I've done some reading about what we're going to study in our adult class." You know, if that's the attitude that you have, that's far and away above what most in the world have. But is that anywhere near what Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes? What Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes is a kind of devotion for God that starts with a love of His Word that involves thinking about and studying about and meditating on the Word of God all the time. Now you might say, "Well, that, you know, somebody to do that, they're fanatic." Well, we should be fanatical people in that sense. Because we should be the kind of people, if we are to be blessed the way the psalmist describes it, who delights in the law of the Lord. In fact, notice what he goes on to say. "And in His law he meditates day and night." You know, I think that's a beautiful idea there. And remember in the reading that we looked at a few moments ago, that idea that we talked about some weeks ago when we talked about the attitude that we have with our family, with our children. We're going to talk about these things. In fact, remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, "Diligently teach these things to your children in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down." That's covering the whole gambit of our life. Now I realize we've got to work jobs. I realize we've got to go to school. I realize that there are other things. And I realize that we can have recreation and enjoyment. But you know, there are times in which even in our daily life and our daily affairs, we can meditate on, "What would God have me to do in this?" Or we can meditate on, you know, "How is it that God loved us enough to do these things?" Or maybe even if you're having some struggle, "Why is it that God wants me to do that?" And you think about the consequences where when you look around and see those that don't follow the law of God. And you grow from those things as you understand, you know, He's looking out for my best interest. Over in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, here's the way Joshua was to have the attitude, the instructions given to him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, I hope that we don't just have sort of a gospel of prosperity attitude about our responsibility to the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand Deuteronomy or hear Joshua 1 to be saying, you know, if you put in your time and you're reading so much, then, you know, everything in your life will start to go smooth. You'll get that car that you wanted. You'll get that job that you wanted. You know, there is blessing to be found in obedience. But don't misunderstand. It's not going to be that you do these things and everything in life will be smooth. You do these things and everything in the life to come will be smooth. You do these things, you meditate upon the law of the Lord, and I'll tell you what, whatever hardship you go through in this life, you'll be blessed in it. Maybe you'll be in poverty. Maybe you'll have difficulty. But even in most cases, when we apply the Word of God in our life, there are a lot of things physically that will go a whole lot smoother. I appreciated the point that Brother Vincent made this morning in class when he talked about that obedience to the law will even result in certain kinds of benefits in life. You look at the people that are going through the hardest kind of difficulties. Is it because they have diligently obeyed everything that God has told them to do and they've lived lives of faithfulness? Or is it because they've rejected His law and then they're trying to back up and trying to make up for it or trying to deal with the consequences of it? The psalmist goes further in verse 3 to tell us some things that will result. He makes some comparisons. And I want you to notice some things that he compares the godly man to. This one who is to be blessed. This one who does meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. He says he shall be, notice, like a tree. Now, there's some obvious kinds of things that we think of just with that comparison alone. What does the tree represent? You know, a tree represents stability. Why is it that we are shocked when a tornado is able to have such force to move through a territory and to uproot a tree? Because we understand it's a hard thing to uproot a tree. You know, farmers that have to uproot a tree to plant where that tree was, they understand it's solid. They understand that it's deeply rooted. You know, if we are the kind of people that are like a tree, then we have some foundation to us. We have something that holds us in place. We have something that's been a part of what led us to be what we are because we're deeply rooted. And a tree's going to be enduring. You know, isn't it fascinating sometimes if you ever look and hear when they'll cut down a big tree? And I'm always fascinated when they talk about so many rings for so many years. So that indicates this tree was planted maybe 100 years ago, maybe 200 years ago. Some of those huge redwoods, they'll talk about thousands of years ago that they were planted. The man who is like a tree is one whose life and work are enduring. But notice it goes on to say, like a tree first planted by rivers of water. Turn over, if you would, to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 4. One of the things that occurs to me about this figure, one who is planted by rivers of water, if you're talking about a dry land, but you've got a tree that's close to a river of water, and water continues to run. There may not be water other places, but where that river is, what does it show? It's close to its source of life. Read with me, if you would, in John 4, beginning in verse 7. John 4, beginning in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now imagine how shocked this woman would be here as she's gone numerous times back and forth to draw water. And this man says, I've got living water that you could have asked me about. Now, she's going to learn that there's more to what he's talking about than just the material kinds of things. But she's puzzled. Notice it goes on to say, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You know, the woman may have thought that there was a stream somewhere that he knew about. Sometimes running water is referred to as living water, and maybe that's what she thought. And he knew some source. That's not what he meant, was it? There's something deeper Jesus had in mind. Verse 12, Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The blessed man is one who is planted by rivers of water. In much the same way that the blessed man meditates on the law of God, how close do we stay to our source of life? And I'm not talking about food and water in a physical sense, but I'm talking about that stream of living water that is our Savior. We stay close to Him as we pray to Him. We stay close to Him as we meditate upon His Word. We stay close to Him as we obey His instruction in our life. And in so doing, we maintain fellowship with Him. The blessed man will not be one that strays far away from the source of life, but rather will maintain a proper relationship. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I want you to notice a time in which Jesus makes reference to plants and growth and fruit. I want us to notice what he says in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus here, it's not trees he's talking about, but rather it's vines. And you'll notice, not vines in the sense of those kind of vines that are a nuisance, but rather vines probably that they would grow grapes on for their produce. Notice in John 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. In the same way that the blessed man is described as staying close to rivers of water, a tree planted by rivers of water, notice here, the godly are described by our Lord as those who brings forth fruit, or who bring forth fruit. And I think it's evident that the kind of fruit he's talking about, sometimes we may think, well, fruit is just converting more people. Well, that's a part of bearing fruit sometimes. But, you know, we can't always do that. We plant the seed, the increase comes from the Lord. But we certainly must bear fruit in the way in which we live our life. We bear fruit in the works of righteousness and faithfulness that we carry out. Notice it continues. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus says, if you bear fruit, you show yourself to be my disciple. You glorify God the Father. The psalmist here says, the blessed man will bring forth its fruit in its season. Turn over to Luke with me, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I want us to notice what Luke has to offer to us here by way of comparison with this idea of bearing its fruit in its season. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And one of the points, I think, as we kind of compare the fig tree parable with what the psalmist tells us here about the one who's blessed, who brings forth its fruit in season. There's a time that fruit is expected. And in our lives, there's a time that God expects us to bear forth fruit. That time is now. That time is the life that we are given. We can't imagine, well, you know, one of these days, I'm going to bear fruit. We ate lunch today at a Chinese restaurant, and I got a fortune cookie that I kind of liked. You know, sometimes you'll get those that don't make much sense. This one, if I can remember, it said that person who spends their life waiting for their ship to come in has already missed the boat. I kind of like that. You know, because that's that idea that says, well, if you just wait until sometime in the future, you know, that time will never come. We must bear fruit in its season, but notice, whose leaf also shall not wither. We read in John chapter 15 and verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. The blessed man will not be of that nature, but the blessed man will bear fruit. He goes on to say, finally, in this comparison of the man with the tree, whatever he does shall prosper. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it talks about the one who is in Christ that can have the assurance that all things can work together for good. That is not saying that everything will go smoothly, but it is an assurance that the one who is in Christ, like the blessed man in our psalm, whatever he does shall prosper. But you know, the psalm talks not only about the blessed man. The psalm also talks about those that don't live like the blessed man. And sometimes we can learn as much from those descriptions by way of contrast as we can the descriptions of what it means to be blessed. The ungodly are not so. What are they like? Well, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Unlike the tree that's grounded and rooted and enduring, chaff blows away. In the New Testament, this idea will be used over in Matthew chapter 3, when there you have the description that's given by John the Baptist of those that are not faithful, those that don't repent, those that don't bring forth fruits worthy of righteousness. They are like the chaff that will be burned up with unquenchable fire. The Greek there in Matthew chapter 3 will use a term that we get our term asbestos from. And we'll use that term asbestos for something that is flame resistant. But as it was used in the New Testament, it was used of that which is indistinguishable. Inextinguishable. That is, you can't put it out. You know, the ungodly are like chaff that the wind blows away. The New Testament will say that it's burned up in a way that's inextinguishable, a fire that can't be put out. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Now, this standing is not talking about the resurrection. We are promised, for example, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, that there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Instead, this is talking about the fact that the ungodly will not be able to stand with any kind of boldness, stand with any kind of confidence. They will not be blessed in their condition. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here, I think congregation refers not simply to a local body, not just talking about a synagogue of Jews, nor is it talking about a congregation of local Christians in a local church. But I think here it's talking about that great congregation of God's people. Maybe church in a universal sense or kingdom in a universal sense. Turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And notice what in the final book of our Bibles is said about the same idea the psalmist talks about here. What will become of the ungodly? You know, we want to be that blessed man, but we must understand that being a blessed man means that we don't behave like the ungodly. What is their fate? What will result? What will happen to them? Well, Revelation chapter 21 tells us in verses 7 and 8, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Turn over one page in my Bible to chapter 22 and notice along the same lines, verses 14 and 15, what else is said about the fate of the ungodly? Verse 14 of chapter 22 says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Notice, "But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie." And I think here it's using dog probably the same way Leviticus does, of those who are sexually immoral. And perhaps as Leviticus does, even of a type of homosexual behavior here. That's the fate of the ungodly. The ungodly are not like the blessed man. But notice the psalmist ends with an assurance. The Lord knows. You know, we may live our life thinking, well, you know, how do I ever know? I'm doing the best I can. But nobody notices it. You know, I'm faithful to the Lord. What good does it do? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Final passage. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, as we live our lives, it's not going to be that by living a life faithful to the Lord, we're going to get all sorts of accolades in this life. We won't be reported in the paper for our faithfulness. We won't be given riches and honor because we are living a life that's righteous. But we can have the same assurance that the blessed man in Psalm 1 can have, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice the way that it is described in this passage as the solid foundation of God. Notice, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." Now notice that's a picture that's painted for us that we should think of. In the same way that the psalmist tried to describe the blessed man as this tree planted by rivers of water, here Paul describes the solid foundation of God standing, and on it there's this seal. Notice, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Blessed man can have that assurance that he's solid. The one in Christ can have that assurance. The Lord knows His people. That's followed finally by the promise, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." Here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that in this beautiful psalm, written to a people much different than ourselves, but speaking across the centuries to us in the same way it did to them, about what it means to serve God, how in fact we can truly be blessed. I hope that each of us have seen in these words the echo of the gospel call of Jesus Christ. Would you not this evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from sin? That we've seen that path of the sinner, that way of the ungodly will perish. Repent of sin. Jesus Christ shed His blood to pay the penalty for that sin. If you repent and turn away from sin, You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. And that sin's washed away. You become blessed as a child of God. You become blessed as a Christian. And if you live a life faithful to Him, pursuing that way of the righteous, you'll be like that blessed man. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel, won't you come tonight as we give you the opportunity? Won't you come while we stand and sing?